Firstly, just before I do start, I do want to make a slight apology for the title of the sermon. I was trying to be, I'm not very good at titles, I'm trying to be a little bit, I suppose, clever, I don't know. My children will tell you that's not going to happen anyway. But I was thinking about the perfume that Mary poured on Jesus, and it filled the whole room, and I was thinking about these different scents or aromas, you might say, around Jesus. But it's probably, hopefully that doesn't take away from the truth of the passage, so maybe you can just put that out of your mind for a while anyway, that at least the title. I'm not sure what I would change on the title, but it probably is not very helpful. The Gospel of John, where we have been. So we are making our way through the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're up to chapter 12. we've gone from the beginning. We're up to here now. And the Gospel of John has been focusing us on different parts of Jesus' ministry. So there have been the miracles. There's been Jesus' teaching. The miracles have been things like, you know, changing the water into wine. We've looked at the feeding of the 5,000. We've looked at the healing of different people. But also we've looked at what Jesus says about himself. And there's some of the I am statements that Jesus has said and spoken about himself. And I suppose you might say, as we've made our way through, it's been interspersed, these teachings and these miracles and focusing on Jesus, it's been interspersed with people around Jesus and the reaction of different people to Jesus. And we see that again today. How have people reacted to Jesus? And in this passage, I want to see three groups of people. The points I've mentioned them in the points that that we have, or if you grab one of the sheets at the door. People that are talking about Jesus, people that are devoted to Jesus, and thirdly, people that are working against Jesus. So you have these three groups of people that we have in our passage here this morning from verse 55 through to the verse 11 of the next chapter. So those talking about Jesus, those devoted to Jesus, and those working against Jesus. And as we look at that, we need to realize in the Gospel of John, we're kind of moving up to a transition. Verse 55 says the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And whenever we come across another feast in the Gospel of John, it seems like there's another kind of a clash, the confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Here, we get that later on. In chapter 12, and maybe not so much here, although in verse 57, of course, we get, well, because the chief priests and so forth are trying to arrest Jesus. But there's a transition in the sense that this, from here on, we're in the last week before Jesus is crucified. And so the second half of the book of John is really covering that time, the last week, and then, of course, after Jesus rises from the dead in those final days as well before he goes to heaven. I'm only going to be going to the end of chapter 12 because I won't have time to do the next section while I'm still with you here. So we'll probably be another couple of sermons on chapter 12 after this sermon, Lord willing. But this chapter is starting off the week before Jesus' death. So let's look at the three responses to Jesus. The first response to Jesus is this talking about Jesus. So verse 56, we have these people there of chapter 11, verse 56. They were looking for Jesus, and they're saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he come to the feast? What do you think? What do you think about this Jesus?" If you have an ESV with you, you'll see there's a footnote after looking for, and a footnote the footnote is seeking for. They were hunting out. They were trying to find this Jesus because they wanted to find him. They wanted to know who he was. They wanted to know about him. There was a real desire to find him. And you have to give this to them. They weren't ignoring Jesus. They weren't kind of walking around, they're going to the feast. They didn't really care about this Jesus. I mean, they weren't saying, look, we've got enough problems in life. All the things in life are just consuming us, everyday kind of existence, trying to get enough money to feed ourselves, to feed our families, or whatever it might have been. We don't want to deal with this Jesus. No, they were looking for Jesus. They were to be commended for that. We've seen that in the beginning, throughout the book of John already, how these crowds were coming to Jesus. They wanted to know who this Jesus was. I mean, Jesus had done these miracles. He claimed to be divine. He claimed to be the Messiah. And they were coming. They were looking for him. The leaders were wanting to stone him. And so the crowd threw, well, if they want to get rid of him, we got to find out who this man is. No doubt they had seen people changed because of their encounter with Jesus. Think about the Samaritan woman. For sure she was in Samaria as opposed to Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area. But you can imagine her, you know, this Samaritan woman who'd had all her lovers and now she'd been changed by Jesus. You can imagine the change in her life. And no doubt these people had heard about that. And they're wondering, who is this man that at an encounter with him would change somebody so radically? Or the invalid who'd been 38 years, you know, lying by the pool of Bethesda. Jesus had said to him, you know, go and sin no more. After Jesus had healed him, of course. Go and sin no more. No doubt he had quite a change in lifestyle, and no doubt people had heard about that. So they want to know who this Jesus is. They want to see him. Who is this man, this Jesus of Nazareth? There was some curiosity. And they were talking about him. They wanted to meet him. Good thing. It's a good thing, isn't it? Curiosity about Jesus. It's a good thing in the sense that without it, they wouldn't come to know Jesus. Their curiosity is aroused. They desire to hear him, hear his words. And no doubt the Holy Spirit has worked, at least he uses that, to work in the hearts of at least some of them. If you look in verse 11 of chapter 12, because on account of him, that's Lazarus and so forth, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So people came, these crowds, some were believing in him. But it seems that the vast majority of the people, they wanted to know about this Jesus, but that's about it. It was the excitement of a something new. In the next section, if you just scan your eyes over, verse 12 and, well, that whole section, verse 12 through to 19, is about the triumphal entry where Jesus rides on a donkey and the people are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! There was an excitement about things. I mean, we want to go with the flow. We want to go with the crowds. Then, of course, later on, a week afterwards, it's crucify him. Crucify him. So it's a fickle crowd in many ways. You know, there's a bit of excitement, really, isn't there? You know, when there is excitement, I should say, people want to come and people are flocking to be part of that excitement. This past week, there was in the middle of town, there was a big fire right at the scrap metal yard. I don't know if you heard about it, but we saw some of it, which is kind of exciting, right? Because it's something different to the mundane, everyday part of life. We were just on our way to catechism class, and Villy had told us that there was a massive fire out there, and we happened to be going past that way. And you know, all the fire engines and so forth were there, and the smoke was billowing. We didn't see much fire, so that was a bit of a letdown. But you know, people are standing around because there's a fire. There's something exciting going on, and people flock to come and see what's going on there. Now, it's out of the mundane, everyday experience of life. But it's viewing things from a distance. You don't have to get involved in fighting the fire. You can just kind of watch it from a distance. Some people have called this, I heard this term this week, balconeering, which I thought was an interesting term. Balconeering, you know, the idea is a balcony, you know, like maybe on a high-rise apartment or even like a second, a two-story kind of house. You can sit on the balcony and you can look on the street below. You can grab your cup of coffee or your glass of wine maybe and sit on your chair and look down and see the things that are going on below. You can sit there with your friend or your spouse and you can make some comments and commentary on what's going below. You can give your opinions. Well, that's pretty stupid. Well, that looks pretty good. All the things that are going on there, but you never have to get really involved. You can just make your comments. Kind of be part of it, but not be part of it. Nowadays, there are what they call the keyboard warriors. You know, those who are on their social media and they make comments about everything that's going on in life, or sometimes you get the news on the internet and, you know, underneath you get scrolls of people that have to make their comments about it. And there are these wise people that can give all their informed information about what's going on in the latest thing that is going on. And yet they never get involved. They're never at the coalface. They're glad about the excitement. They kind of feel like they're part of it, but they're really not. And so you don't have to sit on a balcony or behind a computer to be like this. We can even be on the street. We'll see later on with Judas. You can be on the street and yet be completely detached. You can be around Jesus. You can even be up close and be completely removed from him. But I suppose the big question for us this morning is are we like that? You know, we can come to church. We can listen online. We can know Jesus. We can talk about him. We can talk about church. We can talk about church people. All very interesting. Might even be exciting. You might even know who this Jesus is, but really, is it just the excitement that you're following? How do you know if you're like this? Well, if your real life lies elsewhere, if you're walking with Jesus and you're wanting to know him is one thing, but if he's merely a sideline, yes, you spend a bit of time on this Jesus thing, but you're more concerned about the rest of life and all the things in the rest of life. You're just a balconeer or balconeering. There are those who talk about Jesus, but there is also those who are devoted to Jesus. And we have that with Mary, don't we? Mary here who gives this and offers this pound of expensive ointment to Jesus. What Mary did was huge. In Mark chapter 14, which is another account of this story, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. What she did was huge. The scene moves from the general hubbub of the crowd to this house in Bethany, a small village a little ways away from Jerusalem. And it's in a house. Another account has said it's the house of Simon the leper. We're not sure exactly who he was, probably somebody that Jesus had healed of leprosy. The dinner seems to be in honor of Jesus. So verse 2, they gave a dinner for him there. Lazarus is there. Martha is there serving as she always did. And Mary turns up in the middle of the dinner and anoints Jesus. What does she do? Well, she pours this expensive ointment over Jesus. This this ointment, as Judas later on says, is worth 300 denarii. Denarii is a day's wages, so 300 denarii in our rich Western society actually wouldn't be that huge amount of money. But it's the buying power, right? The buying power of 300 denarii, if it's a day's wages, that's almost a year's wages. So if you think about your annual wage, and that's kind of how much this perfume cost, and she pours it all out on Jesus in one go. John here focuses on the fact that she poured it out on his feet, which is interesting because in chapter 13, who is the one who washes the disciples' feet and doesn't get his feet washed? Now that's Jesus, right? Jesus washes the disciples' feet. We need to remember, of course, in those days, your feet were kind of the dirtiest part of your body. Today, you know, we think about feet and we think about smelly feet, sweaty feet. You know, you take your socks off and, that smells. But in those days, well, you didn't wear socks and you didn't have closed shoes. It was generally open shoes. And, of course, you walk through the streets, which tend to be dusty. And it's not just people that walk through the streets. It's all kinds of animals that walk through the streets too, right? And no doubt there was people that were, or some sort of system of kind of cleaning up the streets from all the poo and so forth from the animals. But end of the day, it's not a clean place, and they aren't generally clean places to walk. So your feet, when you come into a house, need to be washed. We wipe our feet on a mat, but it's not just at the bottom of your feet. Let's just put it that way. It's kind of everywhere. So feet isn't particularly a clean part of your body in the time of Christ. And so she pours this expensive ointment on it, and then she lets down her hair. Hair in those days, especially for the woman, is her crown. And so she lets down her hair, and she dries, or at least she wipes his feet with her hair. And some of you women here, you think about that. That's quite something. It's completely humbling. What is she doing? What she's doing is what this is an act of complete devotion to Jesus, incredible love for him. She's, as it were, pouring herself out at the feet of Jesus. She's worshiping him at his feet. But why so extravagant? Why so humbling? Why so giving? Something has happened in Mary's life. We don't have an account of her life in the Gospels. We know in one of the other Gospels, you may remember, you know, Martha was serving, and Mary was at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' words. She wanted to be near Jesus. She wanted to hear what he had to say. And slowly but surely, no doubt, she began to understand who this Jesus was. The teachings, his words changed her. And the Spirit was working in her heart. And now she's at the feet of Jesus in complete devotion, worshiping him. You see, Jesus had become not merely a friend. He'd not become merely a prophet from God, or even he hadn't merely become this miracle worker. He was those things for sure, but he was her Savior, the one who was to pay for her sins and bring her to God. For her, it was never, "How lovely to have you at this meal that we're holding in your honor. Are you enjoying the meal that we've made for you?" No, she wanted to find a way that she could pour herself out for him. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Did Mary know that Jesus was going to die and be buried and rise again? We don't know. Maybe, remember Caiaphas in chapter 11, who made this prophecy, and he probably didn't actually realize what he was saying, how prophetic it was. Maybe that had something to do with, maybe Mary was a little bit like that as well. She didn't grasp the full significance of what she was doing, but she gave what she had. She gave of herself completely. Of course it was extravagant. This wasn't the spur of the moment. She'd counted the cost, but nothing was too much for her Savior. Nothing was too much. This is what happens when Christ really matters. We don't ask the question, "How much do I need to give?" The question becomes, "How much is too much?" what can I give? Can I continue to give my all? I met a man a number of years ago. You don't know this man, but he had a struggle with porn for many, many years. And finally he'd become so convicted, he'd cut off all internet access in his life. The only way he could read his emails was when he went to the local public library to read his emails. He just didn't trust himself anymore. And I said to him, that must have been hard to give all that up. And he said, how much is too much to follow Christ? How much is too much to follow Christ? It's never too much. And I hung my head in shame, because it's true, isn't it? It's never too much. The question is, what can I give? And we need to ask ourselves then as well, what is it for us? What can I give to follow him? What can I give but my life? Would I give everything for Jesus? Well, how about doing that today? It might not look like what Mary did. It won't look like exactly what Mary did. But the question that we need to ask ourselves as we're thinking about this is, how much is Jesus worth to you and to me? How much is he worth? Is he not worth everything? Is he not worth our life? Finally then, working against Jesus. So we've seen those who have been talking about him. We've seen those devoted to him. Finally, those working against Jesus. And this is where the smell, if I can say, the aroma of Mary's devotion really comes out. Because for some it irritates. This devotion irritates. There are those around Jesus who look like flowers. There's that flower in the botanic gardens that only flowers every so often. And I can't quite remember if it was a corpse flower or a death flower. But apparently when it flowers, you know, it really smells like a dead corpse. And I've never been there to smell it. Apparently there's a lineup of people wanting to smell the thing. I just kind of understand why you would do that. But the point is, it looks beautiful on the outside, but it stinks. And in a sense, that's what the enemies of Christ are. At least in this chapter, we have the chief priests and the Pharisees. We've seen them already. We've met them already. I mean, they look very good on the outside, but inside, it's rotten bones. And same with Judas now, he is introduced to us. He looks at this and he thinks, what an extravagant display. What a waste of money. What a waste of money. This is way, way over the top. Now, Judas was speaking for many of the other disciples. In Matthew 26, we read the other disciples were indignant when they saw this happen. All this money wasted. Could she not have expressed that in another way? I mean, she's just pouring it out and it just, that's it, it's gone. Just like that. At least if we give the money to the poor, we've got something to show for it. It's embarrassing, this extravagant display. Now, Judas, of course, had other issues which are highlighted in our passage. He didn't really love Jesus. He was in the inner circle. Remember, there were the crowds around Jesus. There was the 72 who had been sent out by Jesus on this missionary journey. So there were those 72 who were fairly close to Jesus. But Judas was in the inner circle, in the 11. And in this inner circle, Judas was the treasurer. He held the money. He and the others and Jesus had entrusted him with the money. And you need trust to give someone your money to make sure that he look after it well for you. And so Judas when he sees this. He wants to give some financial advice, and he says to her, you know, what a waste. This money could have been sold and given to the poor. But Jesus, you see, he's not interested in Judas giving Mary monetary advice. Jesus is not interested in Judas's financial abilities, although these were good and no doubt were a help to Jesus and the 11 disciples. But he was interested, Jesus was interested in Judas's devotion to him. He's saying, in a sense, to Judas, you don't need to worry about what she's doing with her money. What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your devotion? And it's very easy for us to sit here and point fingers at Judas and maybe at the 11 disciples, or we might think of other people that we can point our finger at. But what about us? All that he has given you and me monetarily, all that he's given you and me as part of the life of a church, all that he's given you and me in the salvation he's given us in the Lord Jesus. And as we think about some of these things, even one or two of these things, let alone the fact that we can't plumb the depths of his grace, as we will sing again later on, how the grace of God amazes me. We can't plumb the depths of this grace. And the question is, how are we devoted? And how do we express that? Now, Jesus is not saying here, it's just as a way of reminder, Jesus is not saying here, look, you don't need to worry about the poor, okay? Forget about the poor, they've got their own problems, you can just do your thing for me and then everything will be all right. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus has a heart for the poor. I mean, some people could say that from verse 8. Some people might say that from verse 8, but we know if you look at the life of Christ and who Christ is, he had a heart for the poor. If anyone had a heart for the poor, it was Christ himself. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was rich in all glory, and yet he came down to earth, and he was poor, so that we, you and I, might become rich. How do we become rich? In the inheritance that we have in Christ. He left everything to give himself and to die a cruel death, to bear the punishment of his people, to redeem us and to set us free for poor people like you and me. No, the problem was not that Jesus didn't care enough for the poor. What Jesus is pointing at was Mary's devotion and Judas's hatred. Because slowly but surely, Judas had become detached from Jesus. No doubt, like those crowds, he'd seen the excitement and he wanted to follow. He'd come closer and closer into that inner circle. He professed to know him. He served him in all kinds of ways. What had happened to Judas? What had happened to his heart? No doubt, I mean, we don't know fully, but anger had grown and grown to the point where it would soon come full-blown in betraying Jesus for a bit of money. But you see, Jesus hadn't delivered what he was hoping for in life. Life hadn't quite turned out the way that he'd hoped it would turn out. I mean, he could have been an important man in the new government that Jesus was setting here on earth, if Jesus had done that. He could have been the finance, the treasurer of the new state of Israel. He could have lived in luxury. But Jesus hadn't wanted that. His heart, the heart of Judas, had become hardened and cynical. And other things had taken possession of Judas, especially money. So maybe in many ways, Judas is a warning to us, isn't he? Are we embarrassed about other people's devotion, over-the-top devotion to Christ? Have our hearts slowly but surely become cold to Jesus? In so doing, we work against this, our Savior. And so for us this morning, as we see these three groups of people, those talking about Jesus, those devoted to him, and those working against Jesus, we ask ourselves, where are we at? Where are we at? Are we one of those keyboard warriors? Are we one of those, you know, rubberneckers that likes the excitement of whatever is going on at the time? Or have our hearts slowly but surely become hardened to Jesus as he hasn't really delivered the way we had hoped? Or is our devotion like Mary? Again, it might not look exactly like Mary's, at least in outward expression, but are we devoted in our heart and soul to Mary? As we see what Jesus has done, as we see his giving his life a ransom for those who would follow him, he gives life, he gives eternal life, then will you say, oh Lord Jesus, what is it that I can bring and lay at your feet? How can I show my love and devotion for what you have done for me? Here is my life. I give it all to you. Show me how I can pour out my life for you. Pray that we may have a heart that is devoted like Mary's. Let's pray together. Our Father, how fickle we are. We need you to be at work in us. We readily admit many of us are like the crowds looking in. At least part of us is. Lord, we realize as well, for many of us, our hearts start to harden when our life doesn't turn out the way that we had hoped it would. Lord, despite all of this, would you grant our hearts to be devoted like Mary's? Oh Lord, again, if there are any here this morning who do not know the Savior, would you please expose any hypocrisy? And would you please allow any of us, allow us to place our trust completely in our King, this wonderful Savior? And Lord, may we never ask, how much do I have to give? But Lord, may we ask, how much can I give for the sake of our Savior? Work in each one here this morning to that end, we pray. Amen.